Our scripture text for today is Psalm 142. But before we read it, let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this book and for giving us the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. When we find ourselves in circumstances similar to the one David was in when he wrote this psalm, we pray, Lord, that you would bring this psalm to mind and that you would strengthen our faith. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 142, Maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path in the way where I walk. They have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to thy name. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. You may be seated. As the subheading of our psalm says to us, David wrote this while he was in a cave. And so we've entitled the sermon, Things to Pray For in a Cave. Now, there are two instances in David's life when he was in caves. Let's look at them quickly. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. And both of them have reference to that time in David's life when the king of Israel, King Saul, was doing everything he could to murder David. Saul, the first king of the United Kingdom of Israel, was tremendously envious of David. He was envious of David's military prowess. He was envious of David's military successes. He was envious of David's close relationship to his own son, the prince, Jonathan. And he was jealous of David. And so he was determined to use the army of Israel to chase him down and destroy him. In the meanwhile, David is able to put together a ragtag army, but they are of no success against the mighty army of Saul. And so notice what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. So David departed from there. He's already fleeing from Saul, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Great army, don't you think? So that's all David had to count on that time. Well, the next time we read about David and a cave is in this 24th chapter of Samuel. And Saul continues to chase him. So let's start with verse 1. It's a little longer. Now, it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, because he'd cut the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave, called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he's the Lord's anointed.' Now my father," civilly, not biologically, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. No one perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it." Quite a man, David. David could have been angry to the point that now Saul went in the cave to take a nap, and David could have killed him. Saul was looking to kill David, but David had a greater respect for the king of Israel. And so he cut off a piece of his robe to let him know he could have killed him if he wanted to, but he had too much respect for him, even though Saul was trying to murder David. That softened Saul's heart for a little while, but then the jealousy won out, and he went back to chasing David. And so those are the two stories that we have about David in caves. In this cave, whether it was in Gedi or Adullam, David experienced fear, loneliness, a sense of abandonment, pitch darkness, some perplexity about his role in life since he was also called to be king, and a deep regret that he was not able to worship with God's people in Jerusalem, being exiled from the city. But he wasn't paralyzed by fear or terror. He was not filled with rage. He didn't kill the king when he could have. He was filled with anxiety, but his faith in that cave, when everybody was against him, remained steadfast. He poured his worries into God's heart. Listen to Calvin's commentary on Psalm 142. He said, "To pour out one's thoughts and tell over his afflictions to God implies the reverse of those perplexing anxieties which men brood over inwardly to their own distress and by which they torture themselves and are chafed by their afflictions rather than led to God." Or it implies the reverse of those frantic exclamations to which others give utterance, who find no comfort in the superintendency and providence and care of God. In short, we're left to infer that while he did not give way before men to loud and senseless lamentations, neither did he allow himself to be tormented with inward and suppressed cares, but made known his griefs with his confidence in the Lord. Surrounded by the army of Saul and hemmed in by destruction on every side, how in the world was it possible for David to have spared so implacable and murderous enemy as Saul had he not been strengthened against the strongest temptations to do so by prayer in that cave? Have you ever been in a deep, dark, damp, dangerous cave? I have. And it was stupid. I was living in Bristol, Tennessee, and I knew of a cavern. There are a lot of caverns in East Tennessee. And I knew of a cavern that had been condemned. And I was told that if you go back 100 yards or so in this cave, It opens up into this majestic cavern with a river and blind fish and all kinds of things. But to get to that cavern, here's why it was condemned. The first part of the cave had collapsed, and the only way was a hole in which you would touch on all four sides. You would crawl along on your stomach. You'd touch on your back. It was 70 yards crawling like that. Stupid. Do not do this at home. One rock on top of me, that would have been it. One rock behind me would have been it. And you go to this cavern, and then you turn off your light, and you can't even see your hand. I mean, it's overwhelming darkness. Cave experiences are real and are several in this life. Psalm 142 teaches us what to think and what to pray when we find ourselves in caves. You notice in the subtitle, this psalm not only says it was written in a cave, but also says it's a maskil. M-A-S-K-I-L. A maskil is a psalm of instruction. In this particular instance, teaching you something by David's example. David's not telling you this from some ivory tower. David says, here's how I got through the cave and how I was able to overcome the fear and the anxiety and the darkness and the confusion. Notice another thing about Psalm 142. It's obvious the urgency you can almost feel in every word. And the urgency of the words was produced by his sitting in this dark cave. Psalm 142 can be easily divided into three sections. The first four verses, the urgency of a prayer in a cave. The second section, verses 5 and 6, the petitions of a cave prayer. That is, what do you pray when you're in a cave? And verse 7, the hope produced by God in you through the prayer that you pray when you're going through a cave experience. Now, let's look at each of these. Verses 1 through 4, the urgency of this cave prayer. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare my trouble before Him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, Thou didst know my path. In the way where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there's no one who regards me. There's no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. That's the way you feel. That's the way you pray when you're in a cave. Now notice the one to whom David prays in this cave. There, in many of the Psalms, God is given a variety of names. In this Psalm, there's only one name for God. And we have it in Lord, but in Hebrew, it's Jehovah. And it's only used three times. And remember, the God of the Bible is the only God that has a name. All the other gods of the world are, in whatever language their religions originate, given the name God. But this God has a name. And it's a name that He's taught His adopted children, His beloved children, His friends, those He's bonded with in a covenant. It's the name He's taught them to call Him, to emphasize the personal, warm, close relationship. You remember what Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep, I know my sheep by name. And they know me." Well, that's the same situation now between Jehovah and David. David is saying, God knows me by name. I know God by the name Jehovah. There's a bond. There's a friendship. Even in this cave, when all my friends, other than this hodgepodge group of people, have deserted me, I'm not here alone. I'm not here in the dark. I can't see my hand before me, but I know that my God is here with me, watching over me, and I can have fellowship with Him in this cave. Now, notice one other thing about this psalm. The only name for God that is used is the name Jehovah, and it's only used three times. It's used twice in verse 1 and once in verse 5, and that's it. Now, there is a great lesson here for us. How many times have you heard people pray, lead in prayer publicly, and every third word is the name of God? Lord, I thank you, Jesus, for taking care of me, Father. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help me, God, throughout all this, Jehovah. And at every now, that's not the way we talk to each other, is it? It's not the way you talk to me. Joe, how you doing, Joe? It's good to see you, Joe. Did you have a good trip to Texas, Joe? Joe, what about you? And yet, we think that, I think it's a habit. But watch yourself and make sure you're not committing that habit of just every third word calling God a name. That's not the way it happens in the Bible. Now, not only is it just habitual to call God name every third word or fourth word and not a personal and not real, R.L. Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, said it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous to pepper your prayers with names every three or four words. Why? Because you don't really mean them. You just get in a habit of using God's names, and you don't think about those words, and that's what blasphemy is, to speak of God without any thought. So I simply say this because it's very popular in the Christian world around us for people to think it makes their prayers more spiritual if every third word is God, Lord, Jesus, Father, etc., when it's really blasphemous. And it is not following the model of the Scripture. So, whenever you go in a cave, there's one God you pray to, and that is Jehovah. Second, I want you to notice the urgency and the earnestness of this prayer in a cave. I mean, when you're in the dark, you don't know what's going to happen. You're being searched for by an army. You don't know what's in the cave, actually. You don't know what's going to happen in the cave. You don't know what's coming from the outside. All your friends are deserted. You're not going to sit there lethargically and recite a prayer. There's going to be a fervency and an urgency. You want out of that cave. You want protection while you're in that cave. And so when you go through these cave experiences in life, there's going to be an urgency to the way you pray. Notice David in verse 1, verse 5, and verse 6. He says, I cried aloud. That word cried denotes vehemency. I cried aloud. I'm emotionally involved in this prayer. And then it says, I prayed with my voice. That is, he's sitting in this cave and he's not just praying in his heart. He's not praying a silent prayer. He's not giving silent petitions to the Lord, which is okay in some occasions. But, I mean, he's so intense and so focused that this prayer in this cave is verbally and out loud. And so not only is it good to pray out loud in public worship services, and that's why we have men come and lead in the worship, but also it's wonderful to show your earnestness and your fervency to God when you're praying by yourself, when you're going through a dark and confusing situation, not to just sit there quietly and pray, but to pray out loud, to cry, to raise your voice. It shows real sincerity, plus I found in my life it can help you focus and concentrate. Your mind doesn't wander that often when you're talking to God in private out loud. And then notice he says, I make supplication. The word supplication denotes a prayer for mercy, a prayer for grace. He's asking God, Lord, in this cave, I need mercy. I need grace. I need your loving kindness. I don't deserve to be rescued. I'm not guilty of what Saul thinks I'm guilty of, but I am guilty of sins. And I deserve whatever darkness and confusion and fear I experience in life. But Lord, I pray that you'd have mercy upon me and that you'd give me what I don't deserve and that you'd rescue me from this cave experience. So don't ever sit in your cave when things are going bad and you're confused and afraid and think, I don't deserve this. We deserve much more. We deserve far worse chastisement. But whenever you go through these cave experiences, pray, Lord, I need mercy. I pray that you do something for me I don't deserve. And that is, you'd rescue me from this cave. And then he says, I pour out my complaint and I declare my troubles, and the implication is to God, not to man. So what was David doing? He wasn't sitting around with his hodgepodge group of people in Adullam's cave or the En-Gedi cave and complaining about their lot. He was talking to God about his lot. He was pouring into the heart of God. Here's my problems. Here's what I fear. Here's the confusion that I have. He didn't get all of his men confused and fearful because he was the noble leader. He was the one that was supposed to be in charge, and he was the one that was to encourage the troops. And if he sat there and started complaining about how fearful he was and how lost he was and worried he was in this cave, what would it do to weaker men to hear him say such things? And besides that, they couldn't help him. They were in the dark with him. And so that's why he says that in this cave, he pours out what he's thinking in his heart to God. His complaints, his troubles. He's telling God these things, knowing that God will come to his rescue because he's his covenant God. Notice also what he says. He says that I have an overwhelmed spirit. Says it in verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path. Now here's a godly man. And a godly man is not just experiencing a taste of fear. And he's not just tasting a small little measure of confusion and anxiety. His spirit's overwhelmed. This is a godly man. This is a man that's not going to let the cave drive him to despair. But that doesn't mean that he's over there singing jubilant songs. It means he still is full of worry and anxiety. But there still is this steadfastness of faith, even though there is this turmoil in his heart. And one of the things that overwhelms him is the fact that he knows that he lives in the midst of hidden snares and hidden traps. He knows that in this life he lives in a minefield, that each step is capable of blowing him up. That's the way to live life. You and I live in a minefield. There is a great book, if you can find it. It's a paperback. It was written in the 1600s. It's still being printed, I think, by Puritan Banner of Truth. It's a great, practical, wise book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And one of the wisest things about this book is that it tells us how Satan tempts us. Now, Satan knows that if he tries to tempt me with some things, it's not going to bother me because I don't particularly have trouble in that area. Whereas if he tempts me in other areas, he knows I'm very vulnerable. He may tempt you in some areas where you're vulnerable, where I'm not that vulnerable. And he may tempt me in areas where I'm vulnerable, but you're not. In other words, he knows how to perfectly suit a temptation to each one of us. He just doesn't reach into his bag of tricks and pull out a temptation. He's thought about you. He's evaluated you. He's watched you. He's taken assessment of your life. He's seen when you're weak. He's seen what causes you to stumble. He sees when you're the most vulnerable. That's when he tempts you. That's when he brings the temptation suited to your particular situation. That makes you fall if you're not trusting in the Lord. And so David says, because Satan has been watching me and knows where to put the temptations and knows how to stir up the remaining sin in my heart, I live in a minefield that I have got to watch every step I take. I cannot be careless. I cannot be negligent. I cannot be off guard. I must watch every step I take lest I step on a mine in this life. That's the way you and I must live until the day we die. And then we go to heaven, and there's no more minefields. He says, no one regards me. Verse 4, look to the right and see. There's no one who regards me. No one thinking about me. No one worrying about me. No one trying to help me. There's no escape for me in man. No one cares for my soul, for me personally. Nobody cares whether I live or die. They have other concerns. They have other issues. Maybe they're afraid of King Saul. Maybe they love their wealth and ease and affluence, and they don't want to risk it to try to be involved with me and try to help me. David is not whining here. He's not a sissy. This is a great and mighty warrior who has slain tens of thousands of people on the battlefield. And he simply says, I am, and he's stating a fact at this point in my life, no, in this minefield, nobody's trying to help me. There's no escape with human beings. No one cares for my soul. Now, bear in mind that it was God's purpose for David's friends to abandon him. This wasn't accidental. At my nephew's funeral, somebody came up to me and said, Joe, this wasn't meant to happen. David knows that this cave was meant to happen. It wasn't an accidental, meaningless tragedy that could have been avoided. God wanted David in that cave. He wanted him for a period in his life to be afraid, to be in the dark, to be confused, to be threatened on every hand, because God had lessons he wanted David to learn. And by writing Psalm 142, we know that David learned those lessons. Now also bear in mind that this prayer, saying that he's in a cave, look and see, Lord, there's nobody that regards me. I live in a minefield, traps on every hand. No escape, no cares for my soul. Understand that these are the words of an extraordinary, spiritually strong man after God's own heart, who had troubles this bad. So I say that to say this, it's not just the weak, it's not just the hypocritical, it's not just the small of faith that have caves experience. Here is an extraordinary Christian who was overwhelmed in his spirit, was sitting in the cave with no one to give him any word of concern or love or to care for him in any way. So those of you who have matured as Christians and you're farther down the path than some of the weaker Christians or new Christians or halting Christians or hypocritic Christians, don't think you're out of the woods. Extraordinary Christians, sometimes God puts in caves. But notice that though he experienced all these fears and the like, God maintained the constancy of his faith. And even in that cave, David didn't give up. David didn't turn from God. He didn't doubt God. He didn't question God. That throughout that whole experience, his heart rested in God. And most particularly, our psalm tells us where David did find rest in that cave. Did you notice it? Look in verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path. So where did he find rest? Well, first of all, he found rest in the Lord, Jehovah, his friend, his covenant God, whom he knew was there with him in the cave, working out his purposes in his life. But he also found rest in that cave in knowing that God knew his path, that God knew what was happening to him because God purposed for it to happen, that God knew where his life would lead. He knew where the valleys of death would come. And he found comfort in knowing that whatever happened to him in his life was meant to be. Not in some kind of fatalistic sense, but because his friend had planned and organized his life so that whatever happened in David's life happened because his dear friend Jehovah wanted it to happen for David's benefit, to strengthen the love bond between them. So whenever you have to live in a cave for a while, You find rest in the same place. Here's everybody on the outside, a whole Israelite army. Here's unreliable men in the cave with him. Who knows what's beyond the cave? Here's a man that's being slandered by the very people that God raised him up to serve and to lead. And he says, I find rest in the fact that God knows my path. Now, the word knows does not simply mean God has an intellectual understanding of where I've come and where I'm going. But the word know means that, like in the first psalm, go back to the first psalm. There's so much in Psalm 1 that occurs over and over again in the rest of the psalms. Verses 4, 5, and 6. Well, let's read the whole psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not be able to stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners be able to stand in the assembly of the righteous. But for the Lord knows, approves of, has regard for, cares for, and loves the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked, which God does not love, will perish. Now that's where David finds rest. And he finds rest in the fact that this life as he's experienced with all of these problems, all of these difficulties, all of this darkness, God knows and loves, has regard for, cares for his path. Man doesn't. Man hath no care for him. He can't find any help in man. He can find help in God. Even in this cave when he's outnumbered. Why? Because God knows his path. And let me encourage all of you who love the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows your path. God has foreordained the path that you'll be walking the rest of your life. There will never be any meaningless accidents or meaningless tragedies take place in your life. There'll never be anything happen to you that God didn't mean to happen. Because God loves you, beloved, and does have a wonderful plan for your life. And that's where David found rest, even when he couldn't figure out personally what he's doing in this cave. Now notice the petitions in verses 5 and 6. What does a man in the cave pray for? What's he supposed to ask God for so that he can endure the cave and eventually get out of it? 5 and 6. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to thy name. That's what a man in the cave prays for. And that's what you and I are to pray for. What's the first thing he does? He reminds God of God's relationship to him and his relationship to God. In other words, he's read his Bible. He studied Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and whatever other books was in his Bible. And he believes it. He believes what his Bible taught him about God. And he says, in this cave, you are my refuge. This cave is not my refuge. It's not this cave that's protecting me from Saul and the whole Israelite army. You are my refuge. I find protection and safety under your mighty wings. I hide in the shade of your wings and I know I'm safe. I mean, how many times did God tell that to his people in his covenant promises in David's Bible? And you see, if you don't study the Bible, if you don't read it, and particularly try to understand what God reveals about himself and how he deals with people in the Bible, then when you get in caves, you're not going to have anything to comfort you. Except the hope against hope that maybe this darkness will protect you from the enemy. When the darkness is your enemy. See, if you're not studying the Bible, regularly and not learning everything you can about it, you'll know very little about God. And it's only when you know God and your knowledge of God is increasing that you know how to comfort yourself. And you know how in prayer to remind God of who He is and to say humbly with God, to God, God, I know what You taught me about Yourself. And in the Bible, You taught me that You would be the shelter and the refuge, the shield, the defender, the protector of everybody that trusts in You, no matter how large their enemies are. And I trust in You, Lord, and I am confident that You'll be my shield. Not only that, but a man in a cave reminds God that God is his portion. I cried out to Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge. Thou art my portion in the land of the living. In other words, as long as I live, You're all I need. I'll never forget when Becky and Judy and I taught a Bible school in the woods, and the pulpit was a stump of a tree, and we had the children of coal miners, and we were trying to teach them to memorize the 23rd Psalm, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, these little children did not know Elizabethan English. And so one guy stood up, and here was his recital. It was incorrect verbally, but correct theologically. And he said, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. He got the point. That God is your all in all. That once you realize who God is towards you, that's all you realize you need, and ultimately that's all you want in life. David's in a cave. His royalty's gone. His power's gone. His influence, his friends, his wealth, all of it's been stripped from him. But he says, I have God in this cave. That's all I need in this cave. God is my portion in the land of the living. Whatever else is taken from me, as long as I have God, I have everything I need in this life. Is that the way you think about your wealth and your property? You know how you can tell where that is or not? When your salary increases and your financial level grows, does it affect the way you look at life? Or do you look at life the same way with a big salary that you used to look at it when you had to struggle to survive? That is, do you look at life as if whatever you have is a gift of God, a gracious gift of God, and if He took it all away and left you to nothing, you'd still be the richest person in the world? The Bible says that Jesus became poor that we might become rich, whether we have any money or not. And that's how David's praying. That's how he's comforting himself in this cave. He's reminding God, You're my refuge, not this cave. You're my refuge. And Lord, in this cave, You've taken everything else from me, but ultimately, You're all I need. And then he starts asking God for things. This is what the petitions a man makes in a cave. Verse 6, give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. I'm low, Lord. I am low. I am discouraged. I am prone toward feeling defeated. And I cry out to You to save me from that attitude. Exalt me, whether You do it literally in the defeat of my enemies or whether You do it spiritually and emotionally. Lord, I don't like this attitude that I see sprouting in me of becoming low. And the next request, deliver me from my persecutors. Here's King David talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why does he want to be delivered? For my enemies are too strong for me. Same thing true today. Your enemies are too strong for you. Don't think you can handle them in and of yourself. Don't think you can protect your children by yourself from their enemies. Their enemies and yours are far too strong for you to deal with by yourself. David knew that, great and strong and mighty warrior that he was. He knew that he was so weak that if God didn't deliver him from his persecutors, they would eat him alive. And so he also prays, Lord, bring my soul out of prison. Not just this cave now. He's not just talking about this cave. But he's talking about everything that goes with it. The fear, the anxiety, the confusion, all the rest. Lord, bring my soul out of my present condition. I feel like I'm in a prison. I don't feel as free as I normally do. And why is he asking God to take him out of the prison of that dark moment in his life? So he can feel better? So he can get back in his own bed? So he can eat good food again? So he can take a shower and get back in some good clothes? No. Bring my soul out of prison. So that I may give thanks to thy name. You see, with David, it's all about God. With us, it's usually all about ourselves. David's asking to be rescued from this prison, not so much for his own sake, but so that he can praise the Lord. And if you're thinking, you'll say, well, wait a minute, David. You're praising the Lord right now in the cave. So why do you have to be delivered from this prison before you can praise the Lord? You're doing it right now. You can be in the darkest cave and still praise the Lord. But what's David getting at? Remember, over and over and over and over in the Psalms, the thing that made him the saddest was knowing that he was excommunicated from temple worship. He knew that he could not participate in congregational worship in Jerusalem, or else he would be killed by Saul. He'd been exiled. And the one thing he missed the most was not the riches and grandeur and majesty of his palace. The thing that he missed the most was not being able to meet with the people of God and worship the Lord as a congregation. He said, Lord, I want out of this prison. Not so it'll make me feel better, but I can hardly wait to get back to congregational worship. Is that the way you feel about congregational worship? Now, notice how certain he is his prayers are going to be answered. He's prayed, give heed to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison so that I get back to the tabernacle and the sanctuary and praise your name with all of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And then this great confident statement, the righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. Now, let me read it again. Think about that phrase. Great way for the ending of a prayer of a man in a cave by himself with no one to care for him. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. David is absolutely certain that God's going to answer his prayer in the cave, not because David's prayer is so eloquent, not because he's such a good person, but because the God to whom he prays is the God of bounty and grace, his covenant God. And because of that bond between him and Jehovah and God's promise, he's certain. He no sooner makes the prayer, get me out of this prison that I may praise thee. And then he says, the righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. Now, what does David mean when he says with certainty that now I'm in this cave, nobody cares for me, everybody's leaving me alone, there's no rescuers among men? What does David mean when he looks forward with exuberance to the righteous surrounding him? Well, first of all, he knows that someday his righteous fellow covenant members, his brothers and sisters in Christ, will surround him and celebrate his deliverance from the cave and welcome him home. You see how confident he is that God will answer his prayer? And it's not because of anything in him. It's because of everything he knows God is. So he knows, and this is one of the things that encourages him, he's not going to be in this cave forever. It's terrible to be here now. But he's not going to be in this cave forever. In fact, someday he's going to be back with his brothers and sisters in Christ, and everybody's going to rejoice and have a big party and celebrate his deliverance from the cave. Also, it means that someday the righteous are going to surround David to honor him for his faithfulness. David was faithful in the cave. David was faithful when it was hard to be faithful. David respected God's anointed, didn't kill him when he could have. David was faithful even though the whole world was against him. And he knows, and this is encouraging to him, that someday all of the people of God are going to surround him and honor him for his faithfulness to God when it was difficult to be faithful, and to encourage him in the task and the assignment that God has given him. Also, to surround him means that they're going to surround him, to join with him, and to support him in his task. In other words, there's going to be a time when God, when David gets his government back, when David gets his army back, so that a day is coming when instead of the civil government and the military being used against God's word, it will be used with David to advance God's word. And to surround him means someday he knows he'll be out of his cave and he'll be surrounded by the righteous people of God in the congregational worship which he dearly loved. Now, the one thing we see from this verse, the righteous will surround me, David says, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. Something we've seen over and over in the Psalms. David loved being with his brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in worship, but in every way. He loved identifying with his brothers and sisters in Christ and being a part of them and seeing them and talking to them. Remember what Psalm 16 said. What David said about his brothers and sisters in Christ. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. That's the view that David had of Christians. He said the real princes and princesses, the real royalty in this earth, the real majestic people, are not necessarily the people with the money and the power. They are the dear saints of God on earth. He said, they are all my delight. There's nothing that I cherish more on earth than seeing and talking to and being talked to and worshiping with and having fellowship with and identifying with the faithful people of God. He loved being around Christians. And they loved being around him eventually. Now, is that you? Of all the people in the world that you want to surround you and to be with you and to see and to talk to and fellowship with, who are those people? Are they the high and the mighty? Are they blood family members, whether they're Christians or not? Are they old school chums that you've grown up with and kept in touch with all your life, but you have a completely different lifestyle and worldview? Who are they? Are they the people that when you sin, they don't make you feel guilty? Or are the people that you love to surround yourself and be with faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who when you sin, they're going to make you feel guilty as a devil? And when you're in a cave, they're going to encourage you and they're going to get down by you. David loved to surround himself with Christians. I pray that that's who we are. We won't survive this culture if we surround ourselves with anybody else. Now let me talk to you young people here for a minute, because I'm worried about some of you. And there's some young people here that I'm worried about. There's some not here that I'm worried about. Surrounding yourself with Christians doesn't mean just to come inside the church building. You parents, one of the most loving things you can do is not let your children, say at lunch, go off by themselves and sit at the same table or go outside. Get them to sit with you. Get them to sit with other adults. Some of you adults where you see young people sit, you go with them. Because it's not enough just to be in the same building. It's sharing each other's life. It's participating in each other's life. So you watch your children, and if any of them act bored or show you disrespect or don't look in your eyes when they talk to you, Don't think it's just a part of growing up. It's deadly. For 38 years, I have seen the results of that attitude. You know, one of the ways I judge whether somebody is a secret rebel, a young person is a secret rebel in our church, this is one of the ways, by whether or not he avoids me. By whether or not when he looks at an adult, he looks in his eyes. By whether or not he has a smart aleck look on his face. One that says, I'd rather not be here. I'd rather be with people that are far more interesting than you. I'm not exaggerating. I just don't want to see it happen again to another generation. Teach your children like yourself that the one thing you love in this world is to be surrounded by the righteous. Not the rich, not the powerful, not the interesting, not the adventurous, but to be surrounded with the righteous. King David, one of the most interesting, adventurous, powerful heroes that ever lived, would rather be with ordinary believers than anybody else on earth. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. With this we'll finish. And here's one of the reasons. Here's one of the reasons he loved being with them. It wasn't because he was a racist. It wasn't because he liked his own kind and his own ethnic group more than any other ethnic group. It was because of this. Hebrews 10, and let me read a few verses starting with verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us, the righteous, the real royalty of the earth, the lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us draw near to Christ with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here the book of Hebrews is telling us, here's why we can gather together as an assembly of saints in the presence of God. It's all because of what Christ has done and not because of who we are. And he says in verse 23, let's hold fast our confession of hope, whether we're in a cave or not. Let's don't compromise what we believe, what we think, how we think we should live. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what the assembly of the saints do together. That's when you're surrounded by the saints. One of the things we do is not just to sit around and eat together, which is a great thing for the righteous to do. Table fellowship is a great opportunity for intimacy. But one of the things we do when we're together with each other is to stimulate each other to love and good deeds, to help each other be better Christians. I like what the King James says, I think. It says in verse 24, and let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. We're all too often provoking each other to other things. But here it says, when we get together as an assembly of righteous people, let's learn how to provoke each other, how to stir each other up to love and to charity and to good deeds and to greater faithfulness. Not forsaking our own assembling together. And that word assembling means assembling in public worship as the church. Not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging with each other, standing with each other, caring for each other. David didn't have anybody to care for him. Particularly those people who are in caves. Encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day of crisis and the day of tragedy growing near. And here's a motivation. Everybody listen. Four, because That is, let us draw near to Christ in worship. Let's hold fast the confession of what we believe without wavering. Let us consider how to encourage each other to be better Christians. Let us never forsake the assembling of ourselves together in worship and fellowship. Let us always be encouraging each other, particularly when days of crisis draw near, because if we go on sinning willfully, that is, tending, moving toward apostasy, if we go on sinning willfully, receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember to whom the book of Hebrews is written. The visible church. And if you're just playing Christian, if you're just acting like a Christian to get your parents off your back, to fool the preacher, just so you can come to church and meet with your friends and do secret things, and you continue in that direction toward apostasy, there comes a line that proves you were never a Christian at all when you cross that line. And there's no further forgiveness of your sins. You say, "Well, it's not going to happen to me. I'll be able to pull back right the last minute." Doesn't happen that way. You will die if you do not nip the tendency toward apostasy in the bud while you're young and quit playing games. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would teach us Psalm 142 well. For Christ's sake. Amen.